First Kings 9, verse 1 to verse 9. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished, and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. We have already explained that this series of three talks were given in the recent youth fellowship, which I was asked to take over for that period of time. And I decided that the work has been done preparing the messages to benefit the youths of the church. Why not I benefit a wider group of people? So that is why I decided to do the series here before we begin on a new series, most likely on Psalm 130. And so this evening I want to continue with this series, and for those who have heard before, there is no harm in listening again to remind ourselves of what God's word has to say. Now, we are looking at the life of Solomon, and since there were only three sessions that I had to take over 3 weeks, I began with the beginning of the life of the reign of Solomon, and here we have the period covering the completion of the temple right to the end of his life, and then we are going to come to the last period of his reign before we finish these three talks. So in the first talk, we have looked at how Solomon began well reigning as the king of Israel. We know that David was a man of war, and his job, his task before God was to fight the enemies, to give peace to the nation of Israel. David had a good heart to want to build a permanent temple for God in Israel, but God withheld his plan and said to him that he was, he served a different purpose. He had blood on his hand. God wanted him to be a warrior to fight battles and give peace to the nation. And his intention to build a temple for God will be carried on by his son Solomon. David, nevertheless, got things together. He collected plenty of gold, silver, bronze, and then he also obtained wood from Tyre, and he also got ready the workmen for Solomon to begin the work. And when Solomon began his work, he prayed to God. And God appeared to him, and God asked him what he wanted. And Solomon asked for wisdom to rule over God's people. God was pleased with what he requested, and therefore God blessed him not only with wisdom, but with other things besides. And during the reign of Solomon, the kingdom grew to its highest glory. It reached its widest extent. Never was Israel so big in its territory, and never was it so high in its glory. All the nations around just willingly came to acknowledge the greatness of Solomon and the nation of Israel. It reminds us of the Tang Dynasty in China in those days, when Chinese culture was so well known throughout the world around. From Arabia, people traveled to learn from China, Japan, Vietnam, Korea. They adopted the language and they willingly subjugated themselves, brought gifts to acknowledge the emperor of China. So if you have known a little of the history of China, you roughly get the idea. In the time of Solomon, it was something like that. And we would say perhaps even greater, because God had promised that no other nation would be as glorious as that. So we can safely conclude that if the Tang Dynasty was that grand, that glorious, then Solomon's reign must have been more, much more glorious than that. So all in all, what we are saying is that God showed his love to Solomon, and his name given by God was Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25. Not because Solomon was any better than other men, but simply because God placed his love upon this man, and he chose this man to bring the nation to the height of its glory. And in Solomon's prayer, we saw the reflection, the intention and resolution of this man. So insofar as his reflection was concerned, Solomon looked back on God's goodness upon his father and upon himself. And he realized that they were so undeserving, and yet God had been good. Then as to the intention of Solomon, he desired to follow after the footsteps of his father, to be close to God and to do all things to please God. And his aim ultimately was that Jehovah will be glorified by all the nations. We have seen that in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60 is very significant. Chapter 8 verse 60. And there Solomon said that all the people of the earth may know that Jehovah is God, there is no other. So that is very significant. His intention ultimately was God's glory. Then there was the resolution. You can have all the good intentions, but what do you resolve to do? What must it show in your life? How must it show in your life? So it's so simple, and yet it's so difficult. You see, simple in the sense that it's simple to understand. You know the truth, you're convinced of the truth, then you act upon the truth. You have to be obedient, be faithful to your God in a practical manner. And that is so practical, but it's so difficult in that many of us find it difficult to faithfully and consistently be obedient to God. But Solomon resolved to do that. So that's why in chapter 8, verse 61, we read there, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." So there was that resolution. So the reflection, the intention, the resolution, all pointing to the lesson that we must consecrate ourselves to God from the beginning of our life. So you see now the relevance of that message to the young people. You are beginning life, you are still young, you are launching off. You must have good intentions and you must have good resolutions. Okay? Begin well. And how we will fare, we would have to learn along the way to trust the Lord and be faithful to him. We don't just trust the Lord at the beginning of our life, but we trust him all the way. So that brings us to the second message tonight, which is 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 9. And here you discover that God appeared to Solomon a second time, and the Lord assured him of a number of things, but also reminded him of the number of things and also warned him of a number of things. So we could actually divide it like that. But I choose tonight to think of the character of God, the attributes of God, as the pattern upon which we are going to study this passage. Sometimes we see pictures of mountains. For example, the Matterhorn,
the well-known Matterhorn. You see the big rock jutting out, and it's just one mountain. You realize this is a solid mountain. And you go to places like Nepal, then you see the Himalayas. You see, here's a huge mountain, solid, so strong. Now you spend your lifetime digging, farming, and you want to dig off one part of the mountain. Don't talk about using machines, don't talk about the whole nation doing the same thing to dig away the mountain. Now, you yourself, make up your mind what you want. So you build your house there, build your farm there, and you dig and you plant. The mountain has soil all over, and it gives you produce. Then one day you decide, that part is jutting out, I dig away that part. See? So you thought that you have created a dent in the mountain, but stand back, you discover you have not touched the mountain at all. The mountain just allow its soil to be dug away in one part, but the soil will gather elsewhere. And even if you did not dig, the erosion will cause one part to wear away, but it will be gathered elsewhere. The mountain has been there for centuries, and one generation of people after another come and go, but the mountain stands solid there. Now this is the picture that I'm using to portray God to us. God is even more solid than that mountain, because God is the creator of all mountains. But it is just a picture, a pattern for us to imagine what God wants us to know about Him. And this is what we call the attributes of God. And there are four attributes I want to draw out concerning our God. First is His love. The Christian faith is known by one word, love. All other man-made religions of the world are known for various characteristics, but only the Christian faith is known by the word love. And of course, many people misunderstand what love is. They confuse it with romantic love, they confuse it with sentimental love, feelings, and so on. But according to the Bible's teaching, the love of God is shown supremely by Him sending His only begotten Son to this world to die for His people. It is self-giving love for the good of those who are undeserving. And when we come to experience the love of God in Jesus Christ, we begin to partake of that love as well. And that begin to be manifested in our life, although so imperfectly. And constantly we are reminded of that love. And we know that many people use the Greek word for it, agape, a self-giving love that is shown for the good of those who are undeserving. It costs us time, costs us effort. It might cost us our health. It might cost us money. It might cost us our reputation. But for love, for the love of others, we would give of ourselves. So as time goes on, we would expect that this love will grow and become more obvious as well. Although, sad to say, many of us can see that we haven't shown much growth in this area, just as in other Christian graces. And perhaps it is good for us to keep us humble, to realize that there is nothing much for us to show in our progress in love, as well as in patience and in holiness, in mercy and various other characteristics of the Christian life. But nevertheless, we want to say that God is at work in us, and every true child of God should be showing growth in this area. And since you know that you have not progressed much at all in all these Christian graces, and especially in this chief of Christian graces, namely love, why don't we focus more on this area and pray that God will help us to grow more in this area? So why do we single out the love of God as the first attribute to consider? Because He chose Solomon to be His son, as it were, through whom His glory would be manifested to all the nations around. In Solomon, we have the person chosen by God for the nation of Israel to reach the peak of His glory. And no other king came close to Solomon in glory after that. You know the story. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom split into two, and the kingdom never got united again. And although they had close relationship, and under kings like King Asa and King Jehoshaphat, and even King Hezekiah, there were periods when the nation rose to quite high in glory, but because the nation never quite truly united, that nation of Judah, however glorious, never reached the glory of Solomon's days. See? So that is why when Solomon was born, God gave him the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. God has this special purpose, namely to use Solomon to extend the kingdom to reach the peak of his glory. And when Solomon was approached the second time by God, it was again another indication of God's love to this man and also to the nation of Israel. The nation had nothing to show itself to God. They were no better than other nations. And similarly, Solomon, remember, he was born of Bathsheba, and you know the story of David and Bathsheba. What was there in the background of Solomon to make God specially focus on this man? There was nothing special, but nevertheless God chose him. So if you understand that love as taught in the Bible is not sentimental or romantic love, and not even the brotherly love or parental love, it is here a self-giving love for the good of those who are undeserving. You see here that this must be the first characteristic we should note. God is appearing a second time to Solomon. Why should God specially appear to Solomon? He had already appeared the first time. Is that not good enough? And here he appeared specially to him a second time, and again reaffirmed many truths to Solomon, at the same time warning him. So both reminding him of promises and also warning him of dangers, all this are the goodness of God to a man who was so undeserving. So this is the first attribute of God we want to take note of. If we miss out on this attribute, I believe we really miss out on something very important. If we straightway zoom into the passages and draw out the other points without seeing this overall overarching attribute, namely the love of God, I believe we are that much the poorer. Okay? So that is why I say we begin with this chief attribute of God, namely his love to an undeserving people. And of course, this reminds us of the truth concerning our salvation, that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Justification is by faith alone. That means God declares us no more guilty, not because of works done by us, but because of our faith in Christ. And even that faith that we exercise in Christ is the gift of God, lest any one of us should boast. Okay? So salvation truly is by the grace of God. God freely shows his mercy to us who are so undeserving. So the link must be seen there. See, it is because of God's love. And his love has been manifested in times past in the life of people like Solomon and to the nation of Israel. His love is shown supremely with the coming of Jesus Christ and with the salvation of his people. How we should yearn to grow in understanding and appreciation of the love of God for we who are so undeserving. We really have not fathomed the depth of the love of God. We have never plumbed. We have never tried to measure the depth of God. We must grow in this area. It is like you want to measure the depth of the river there. You know, it looks shallow, or maybe that part is a bit dark. It looks deep. How deep is it? You take a pole, you push in, and you push in, until you finish. This is much deeper than I realize. See? So you don't fool around with a lake that is that deep, you see. So with the love of God, it's bottomless, you see. And if you want to look up high, it is limitless. You want to see how wide, it is really endless. God's love to an undeserving people. We haven't fully grasped it. We will never be able to grasp it. We will never be able to touch the bottom of His love. Never. But we must grow in appreciation of the love of God to an undeserving people. Then the second characteristic is His faithfulness. There God says to him, see, in verse 3, the love of God is also shown by His answer to Solomon's prayer. Verse 3, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built and put my name there. Okay, and then verse 4, the faithfulness of God. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I have promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Everything, in a sense, depended on Solomon. Solomon, are you going to be faithful to me? Are you going to obey my law? If you do, if you are faithful, then I will fulfill the promises I have made to you, and not only to you, also to your father David. See, I promise your father David that forever there will be someone from the family who rules over this nation. Yeah. And we know that the nation failed, and the nation would have ceased to exist. And everything that God promised would have ended. But God chose to fulfill it in Jesus Christ. And of course, at that time, people like David and Solomon could only capture a glimpse of what God meant at that time. They could only capture a glimpse that God had something deeper. God had something more lofty, more honorable than just an earthly kingdom. They could only capture a glimpse. With time, the nation of Israel failed. See, they were punished by God, and they were seen to be totally unworthy, incapable of receiving the blessing of having someone ruling over God's kingdom forever. Then all eyes begin to be focused more and more on the coming of this unusual person, the Messiah. See? And then from the earthly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom began to appear more obvious to the eyes of those who look for better things. The more spiritual minded began to realize that God has something greater and of more noble values than an earthly kingdom. So with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that He fulfilled all those deeper, loftier promises. For example, in the vision of Daniel, in that statue that was erected, in the dream that the king had and Daniel interpreted. You remember that the head of gold, chest of silver and bronze and iron, and then the feet of iron mixed with clay, and then how a stone that was not cut with hand came fly and hit the feet and it crumbled. The legs crumbled and the whole statue fell. And then the stone began to grow and grow and grow and occupy the whole earth. See, and obviously that was the vision of the kingdom of God, which grew with the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that stone cut without hands. He came and destroyed all earthly kingdom, and it occupied the whole earth. So if you understand that, then you come to see, the scripture really is so deep and so really stirring. When we come to realize that there is this deeper fulfillment, spiritual fulfillment, eternal fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly is a descendant of David from the line of Joseph, the legal father, and from Mary as well, also from the tribe of Judah. So as far as his earthly or human nature is concerned, Jesus Christ fulfilled the promises made through the prophets. But Jesus Christ is also the eternal Son of God. And he come to establish the kingdom of God that will last forever.
Yeah.
So those of us who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that his kingdom is in our heart. The kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom of God is not an earthly political entity. It is actually the rule of God in your heart. So that is what it means to be under the rule of God. God rules in your heart. So when you are converted, you are submitted to the rule of God. And Jesus Christ has been given that authority. The authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son. So we know that we are submitted to the Son of God who rules over God's kingdom. And this kingdom will grow and grow. More and more, all the God's chosen people will be called out of the world by the gospel. So the Church of Jesus Christ will become more and more complete. And in the book of Revelation, we know that the day will come when the heavenly Jerusalem descend from heaven to earth. See? And what is it like? It is cubic in shape. Huh? The length and the breadth and the height, they are all of the same length. Right? Same proportion. Now this is to show the perfection of the Church of Jesus Christ. And every one of God's chosen people will be saved. None will be missing. Huh? And heavenly Jerusalem descend from heaven to earth. See, those who are dead before the coming of Christ, their souls are alive in heaven. Then when Christ returns to judge the world, he will bring those redeemed souls with him. Then they will be clothed with their new glorious bodies. And all those in hell will be raised up and clothed with their inglorious bodies, their dishonorable bodies. We know that there will be the separation of the righteous and the wicked, the lambs and the sheep and the goats. Jesus Christ will judge the world, and then those who are wicked, who are not found in his righteousness, they will be consigned to the damnation of eternal hell. And you know that eternal hell has nothing to do with the new heavens and the new earth. Everything will be melted down and remade, and earth will be in the new heaven. Heaven will be on earth, and God's people will dwell on the new earth which is in heaven. And God will be in the midst of his people. Sin will no more trouble us anymore. Okay? No more toil, no more pain, and no more sorrow. That is where we will be. Heaven is not a static place. Heaven is a dynamic place where we continue to serve God, to worship him, with nothing on this earth that is painful, that is sorrowful, to spoil our joy there. See? We will grow in understanding. We will grow in love for one another and for our God. We will grow in holiness. We will grow in glory. We will serve our God forever and forever. Eh? So we look forward to that day. That will be fulfilled in the way revealed to us in the scriptures. God has said so. And therefore, he will fulfill it. The greater Son of David has come to establish God's kingdom. And that kingdom will grow and grow until it is perfected. Okay. So do you believe in the faithfulness of God? When he says it, he will do it. Human beings may try to be faithful, but we are so limited. Even if we are sincere in wanting to fulfill our promises, you discover circumstances change and we might not be able to fulfill what we promised years ago. But with God, he's unchangeable, he is sovereign, he is in control of all things, nothing catches him by surprise, and he has the power to fulfill everything he has promised. That is why his word can be trusted. He will never break his word. That is why we can be sure that all that we learn of God's kingdom will be fulfilled, because God is faithful. Okay. Then we come to the third attribute of God, which is his holiness, and it has reference to our life on this earth. You see there that in verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them,
then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, and this house which I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. See? The reason is because God is a holy God, and he must be worshipped by people who are holy. The word holy basically means set apart unto God. God is an altogether separate one. He's separate from all his creation. And God is pure. God is holy. And he wants his people to be holy. We know that we cannot be perfectly holy while on this earth. But nevertheless, because our God is holy, he wants his people to be holy. Our Father in heaven is perfect. We must therefore be perfect in the sense that we must strive for perfection. We don't give excuses and say we are only human. See, God already knows that we are human, but he wants his people to be a separated people, a people set aside specially unto himself, to do his will. And we know that although we are so imperfect, nevertheless, with God's help, we are able to be the people that he wants us to be. Yes, we freely acknowledge our imperfection. How often our hearts are grieved within us because we know we have grieved the Spirit of God. See? But we are able to repent each time we sin against God, because God accepts us in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, not only for our sins when we were converted, but for all our sins throughout our life on this earth. But there must be that genuine heart of repentance. We want to come to God in repentance of our sins in the name of Jesus Christ. He has died for our sins. Therefore, we must constantly come back to God. He wants us to be that sort of people, because he is a holy God. He has set us aside. He wants to set us holy. So holiness basically means to be set apart for God. We must never lose sight of this requirement. So while talking about the attributes of God, we must translate it to ourselves because we are his people. So we should reflect forth God's character in us. And of course, holiness shows itself practically as righteousness, which means obeying the law of God. Righteousness has to do with our actions. Holiness has to do with our standing before God. If we are that sort of person, then show it in our actions. That is, we live a righteous life. Now, what happens when we fail to live a righteous life? We break God's law. We become guilty in his sight. And although Christ's death on the cross has, as it were, cancel all our sins and taken away our guilt, and his righteousness is regarded as given to us, so we are saved. So as far as our salvation is concerned, we know we are saved. We have been saved by Christ. We are in the process of being saved, and the time will come when we will be fully saved in heaven. So salvation has its past, present, and future aspect. But we can say that none of God's people will be lost because we belong to him. We are the apple of his eye. We have been bought by the precious blood of his Son. He will not allow any one of his children to be plucked out of his hand. We can be sure of that. But certainly those who belong to God and who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, they would have holy desires because the Spirit of God dwells in us. So although we struggle over wanting to live a holy life, to live a life of obedience, and we often stumble and we fall into sin even, but we are able to constantly come back to God in repentance, knowing that when there is genuine repentance, there is true forgiveness from God. God does not want us to dwell in our grief over sins. Remember Elijah, how he ran away from Jezebel and then he wanted to die, and you think that God will allow him to die? No. An angel appeared and ministered to him, let him eat, let him sleep, let him eat, let him sleep. And when he's better, he said, go, there's more work for you to do. See? So don't pamper ourselves too much. We used to have a headmaster who was a Roman Catholic brother from Ireland, and he was quite a disciplinarian. He was quite a martinet, you know, a person who really implements discipline. But he was just, he was fair. And one thing about him is that he instilled in the students in the school the need to be responsible and to be, as it were, manly, because it was an all-boys school, St. Andrew's School. And during sports day, people tend to run, and especially the long distance days, the race. You see? And then at the last round, the person reached the finishing line and he collapses. And the St. John's ambulance and the Red Cross people has to come and fan him and carry him away, give him smelling salt to wake him up. See? But this principal told us in advance. So he did not want to see anybody collapsed. He said, there's no need for you to collapse. Okay? And you finish the line, you finish well, I finish triumphantly. And here we were, we tried to keep to his principles. We ran, and then the lung was bursting. We touched the finishing line. We really felt like collapsing, but we remembered, no. We ran down around a little bit and slowed down. We were okay. None of us collapsed. We were able to do it, see? And similarly, when we were told to donate blood, and the bus would come and bring the whole bunch of us to the hospital, all of us would be lying down on the bed and say, okay, are you okay? Said, of course you're all okay. That was his command. See? He didn't want anybody to be self-pitying. Oh, you know, this and that. No. See, you're okay. Yeah? So if you ask, are you okay? He hears it, he'll say, of course he's okay. You say, no mercy from him. Yes, but it's good. It's good for us. Okay? So don't give excuses for ourselves. Don't say that we are human. No. God has given us sufficient strength to go on in the Christian life. Okay? So we must live a righteous life. What if you really fail? See, what will happen? What if along the way you thought, you know, hey, a little bit of breaking of God's law is okay? Then we come to the fifth attribute, his justice. The fourth attribute, his justice. We have covered his love, his faithfulness, his holiness. Now we come to his justice. If you really want to test God to see whether he will really forgive you because you want to just be fool around a little and break his law, then you will have to suffer. And God tells us this, that he shows us this, that he is a just God. He tells us that in verse 7, I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook Jehovah, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, Jehovah has brought all this calamity on them. So, at the beginning of that vision, God promised to dwell in the house that Solomon has built. He will really cause the nation to be glorious. God's promise was given, but he ended by giving this warning. See? But if you depart from me and you go after other gods and worship them, see, that is a deliberate act. Don't give excuses for yourself. Yeah? That it so happened that I fell into sin. You cannot be. See? It is because you begin to court other gods. You begin to pursue other gods. You begin to be unfaithful and go astray. So God will chastise. God will really bring this nation to the lowest point, and this glorious temple will come to nothing. And then all the nations around, instead of praising your God and seeing that you are blessed by him, they'll be asking, what happened to them? And that will be the answer. People hear, oh, they forsook their God. So God has really cast them aside. Okay? All this calamity has happened to them. So
Will we be lost? We have learned already that we will not be lost. Our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ if you are truly in faith in Jesus Christ. If you are united to Christ in faith, you will never be lost. See? But some, or many, who claim they are in Christ, they are actually not in Christ, then they are lost. So those belong to a different category. They appear to be Christians, but their faith is not truly in Christ. And we already know in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23, on that day, many will come to the Lord and call out, "Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name? Have I not done that in your name?" But the Lord is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." So those are people who only profess to believe in Christ, but their life on this earth is not a life of true faith. And we do not know who they are until the last day. Some or many we can tell, but the full number we will be able to tell only on the last day. So we hope none belong to that category. And if you belong to that category, it is not that you were once saved and then you are now lost. No, you were never saved in the first place. Okay? And such people can convince themselves that they are saved. But on the last day when they call out, "Lord, Lord," the Lord says, "I never knew you." Okay? So, in a sense, it is a really frightening thing. See? We are talking to one another, interacting with one another, accepting one another as believers. See? But on that last day, you find this person being rejected by the Lord. See? You think back, was there any indication at that time which we should have been more discerning about? So let us not wait until that day to think back on this day. Let us think now. See? Is there among us here professors of religion? You profess to believe in Jesus Christ. You profess to be a disciple, a true Christian. You profess and you admit yourself, psycho yourself, the thing you are. And on the last day, you really come to the Lord and protested, "Lord, Lord." But the Lord said, "I never knew you." See? So were there any indications? So now, right now, is there any indication that you are not genuinely converted? You don't truly belong to the Lord. His blood has not made you clean. See, for some reason you have made yourself believe that you are Christ, that you belong to Him, but actually you don't. So make sure you don't belong to that big category of people who think they are Christians when actually they are never washed clean in the blood of Christ. So that is why when God's word is preached, you must allow it to search yourself. Eh? Search yourself. So just like Solomon, promises are given, but warnings are also given. So we must take the warnings to heart. But let us come back to those who are genuinely God's people. We may come to true assurance of salvation, knowing that it is God's word that has promised all this, that none of Christ's people will be lost. So if you lack assurance of salvation, don't look into yourself about concerning your feelings. Don't compare yourself with others, what you have done. But look at the word of God. The word of God promises that those who are trusting in Christ, trusting in what He has accomplished on the cross, they are saved. So you just trust in the word of God, believing that if you are truly found in the faith in Christ, you belong to Him. Okay? You can rest assured that He will see you through. So day by day, live by faith. Not live in dependence upon how good you are, but simply by faith in Christ. Okay? And we can be sure that we will all arrive safely home. Okay? So now that this has been made clear, the last thing connected with the justice of God needs to be mentioned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that there is only one foundation we can be built on, namely Jesus Christ. So if you are a true believer, then
your whole life is built upon Jesus Christ. You're not trusting in yourself, you're not trusting in religion, you're not trusting in anything else but just Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So you have, you're resting in Christ. You're building your life upon this foundation. But some people, they build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Another category of people, they build on the same foundation, but they build with wood, hay, and straw. So when the fire of judgment comes and burn, which category will be burned off, and what happened to the other category? You know, those who build with gold, silver, and precious stone, at the most, they are melted down. See? All the dross will be burned away. When the fire cools down, dies down, you discover the gold is even more shiny than ever. The silver, the precious stones, they are still there. They are purer. But look at those who build with wood, hay, and straw. They are burned off. But they are safe. They are because they are resting on the foundation that is Jesus Christ and nothing else. So because they rest in Christ, their faith is in Christ, they will just barely manage to crawl into heaven. See? So you will be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But you barely get into heaven. And you know that when we arrive in heaven, God's blessing will be poured upon us abundantly, because God is abundant in mercy. And you come to the picture that George Whitefield is supposed to have given to John Wesley. When we arrive in heaven, all our vessels will be filled by God to overflowing. God is so abundant in His mercy. He fills our cup to overflowing. But when we look around, you discover some cups are bigger than others. See? So it's not because God is stingy in not filling your cup. He fills yours to overflowing, and He fills all to overflowing. But some cups are bigger than others. In other words, your capacity may vary, may be smaller or bigger than others. And all this depends on how you have served the Lord while on this earth. So when you arrive, are you able to enjoy God's blessing? Are you able to enjoy? If God wants to give you so much blessing and you are unable to enjoy, it's wasted on you. It just overflows and you can only contain that much. See? So the reward is promised to us. The reward in heaven will be based on our works on earth. Our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not based on our works. But the rewards in heaven will be based on your works while you are on this earth. Okay? So the justice of God is such. While there are those who are condemned, we consider those who are resting only in Christ. But while on this earth, you discover some built with gold, silver, precious stones, others built with wood, hay, and straw. We are quickly drawing to a close. We have covered four attributes of God: the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the holiness of God, and the justice of God. Together, these four attributes, there are other attributes we can talk about. Together, these four attributes make us realize our God is that solid mountain. You can't shake it. You thought you can dig the mountain and create a dent in it, but you don't harm God in any way. God is that solid. What is important is to be thankful to God, thankful that you are His, thankful that He really blesses you. And if you are resting in Him, you are being blessed by Him. We have this solid mountain who is on our side. See? This is our God. Okay? So how will you live for Him? Solomon had this God, the same God, on his side. If he had remained faithful all the way through, if the nation of Israel after him had remained faithful to this God, surely God would have blessed them. Definitely God would have blessed them. But they failed, and God shows that He's merciful, truly merciful. He has His chosen people who come to enjoy the blessing of salvation through faith in His Son Jesus Christ. So salvation truly is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. When we arrive in heaven and receive the blessing of God that overflows in our cup, we are going to sing to His praise and thank God and know that it is all by grace. By grace. It is grace. Grace alone. See?
So let us make up our mind that while on earth, we want to live well, trusting in this God of ours. Okay? Forget about all your failures and all your discontent and all your misery in the past. Bring yourself before the Lord. Bring yourself before God, and in the name of Jesus Christ, be filled with His Spirit. Make up your mind to trust in Him as we move on to serve Him. The time will come when this world will be over. We will all be gathered in that better place. What a glorious day it will be. We look forward to that day. May God have all the glory.